because they're not pretty bright, but we look forward to having a good time and everything. So you know how we operate. Who wants to get us rocked tonight? I told Zach he could have the first question. I'll get to you in a minute. Go ahead. Let me hear what your question is first. What's your question?
I was wondering about the seven types of Mary and how they represent
her. Seven types of Mary? Well, I'm just trying to think of the seven types of Mary. What do you mean seven types of Mary?
I was reading one of Ruckman's books, and he said there's seven types of Mary in the Bible.
Oh, yeah, the seven barren women. Okay, yeah.
They're the seven barren,
okay. Yeah, they're the women that are okay. We'll get, that's all right. Go ahead, Zach.
I'm down in Joplin. I kept hearing the other preachers besides our church really give a lot of references back to the Greek and Hebrew when they're defining things. And I was wondering, how far should you take that as far as going to the Greek and Hebrew for your answers? And, where's the cutoff point for that?
How far can you take the Greek and the Hebrew? Is that what you're asking? How far can you throw it? How far can you throw it?
Yeah, how far can you throw
okay.
it?
Okay. His question, and for those of you that were down at Joplin, you kind of got, and in fact, I kind of noted it a couple of times. The other speakers that were speaking, noticed in their messages, they were making a reference back to the Greek, and they were explaining words in the Greek, and they were kind of giving them to the place where, to help you understand really what the word meant. And if you notice the difference, our guys didn't do that, and I was kind of comical because I thought to myself, that just shows you where the two groups of people are coming from. But let me explain to you what, and I think his question basically is, is the Greek really going to help you in putting the Bible together and putting the Bible together and learning it? You're going to find that over and over and over again, and I'm sure that everybody here, if you've listened to anybody preaching, you've heard two things. You've heard pastors get up and in the middle of their sermon, they illustrate maybe some word by going to the Greek or in some case going to the Hebrew. And they do that because of the fact that the standard teaching is, if you really want to understand the Bible, you have to understand the original languages that the Bible are written in. Thank you. And of course, that's the premise. And of course, nothing could be farther from the truth. And all the years you've been around me, you've never heard me go to the Greek or the Hebrew one time to figure out anything in the Bible. Now, let me just give you a basic understanding of how this thing works. And if you got your Bibles, come back to, I guess we'll go back to Zephaniah. Zephaniah is one of the minor prophets here. It runs Haggai. No, it's before Haggai. It'd be just a little book here stuck back in the back here. Obadiah, Micah, Habakkuk. Zephaniah, it's right after Habakkuk. Now look at Zephaniah, and we want to pick it up here in, I'll pick it up in verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8. Now watch how this thing lays itself out here. It says, "Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." Now the context of verse 8, anybody who can be able to figure it out, is the second coming of Christ. He's talking about the fact that God's going to destroy all the nations. He's going to gather them together. That would be the battle of Armageddon. And he's going to devour them and he's going to destroy them. All right, verse 9 goes into the millennium. Look what it says. "For then," after the second coming, will I turn to the people, here it comes, a pure language. Now you see that thing right there? That pure language, as you have it in the Bible, that pure language will be Hebrew. That is the language of heaven. That is the language that God counts as the pure language. And you're going to find that Hebrew is the only language that God constitutes as a pure language. And when the Lord comes back and sets up the millennial reign of Christ, it's going to be in Hebrew. And that's going to be the language that the world is going to speak. That's going to be the final universal language. It's going to be Hebrew. Now, let me walk you through this. Coming down through history up to where we're at right now, there has only been three universal languages. When I say universal languages, I mean this. I mean a language that, as far as God was concerned, was the only language that God was speaking through at that particular time, okay? When we talk about universal languages, I'm not talking about according to your history teacher or according about your world history teacher. I'm talking about looking back in history and as God equated it as a universal language. Now, in the Old Testament, when God established the nation of Israel and God began to do his work in bringing Israel out of Egypt, you know how Genesis brings us up to that point. You're going to find that Abraham is called the first Hebrew. And you're going to find that as you come down through there, you're going to find that when God calls out the nation of Israel and he starts to establish that nation, that God, from God's standpoint, the universal language that God was looking at and giving his word through was Hebrew. Now, from a worldly standpoint, was that the universal language of the day? Probably not. Egyptian probably ran the world at that particular time. And from a secular standpoint, somebody might argue and say, well, Egyptian language was the language by which was the universal language of the known world. You got to remember, the world was very small back then compared to what it is today. And of course, universal language is never about what history says it is. It's about what God says it is. It was universal because of this reason. God was calling out a nation unto himself, and the word of God that was going to go to the world only went through that language. If you're a Gentile in the Old Testament and you want to find God, you have to find God through the Jewish race and through a Hebrew Bible. There was no copies of the Old Testament in Amalekite, in Hittite. There were no copies of the Bible in the Old Testament other than the Hebrew copy. Why? Because God said, this is my pure language, and this, at this time, is going to be the universal language of the world. You got to get it out of your brain. It isn't what the world in history says, it's what God says. God says that at that particular point in time, his word was going to go through the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel spoke Hebrew. So when God gave his plan, his word in the Old Testament and his people, and if any Gentile out there on the face of this planet wanted to find and have God as their Savior, they had to do it through the Jew. Basically, they had to become a proselyte Jew. And yes, they would have had to learn Hebrew, though Hebrew was spoken much, much more fluently than we think it is. They had to come learn the Hebrew language. They had to become a Jewish proselyte. What does that mean? It means that, say we're in the Old Testament, and I'm an Amalekite, and I've heard about God and the nation of Israel and what God has done with them, and I'm tired of all the phony false gods, and I want to take God as my God. What do I got to do? I got to go up to a Jew, and I got to tell that Jew, hey, look, I want your God to be my God. I want your laws and statutes to become my laws and statutes. Basically, even though I'm a Gentile, I have to submit myself and take the Jewish religion into my life. And at that point, I also have to accept their Hebrew Bible. So if I didn't already know Hebrew, which most everybody did, I would have to learn Hebrew if I'm going to get anything from God. I couldn't go down to the old bookstore and buy me a copy of the Old Testament in my language, the Amalekite. It wasn't available. Why? Because God put it in one language. Now, was there other phony things floating around out there? Absolutely there was. But was God using them? Absolutely he was not. The thing you got to remember, in world history, there has only been three universal languages that God has looked for, used, and when you see how he has used them, then you better understand how the thing works. All right? We come up to, you know how history goes. The nation of Israel goes into apostasy around 606 BC, and the Hebrew language kind of fades off the scene. The Jews are scattered throughout the world, and now the times of the Gentiles come in. We have Babylon. Babylon never becomes a real world power. She is to a certain extent, but never like some of the other nations. Then we have Persia. And Persia becomes a world power, but not in the sense that it impacts the world, that we have never forgot the impact that Persia left on us. Ah, but the next one did. The next one, Gentile nation, was Greece. And Greece defeats Persia. And then from that we have Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great comes through the Greek Empire, and the Greek Empire changes the face of the world. No question about it. The Greeks were known for their wisdom. The Greeks were known for their great philosophers, Socrates, Aristotle, and Plato, and some of the other guys that were around. And they were known as the wisdom of the world. Greece actually changed the face intellectually of the world. She wasn't a bunch of grunts just running around like Persia, Darius, and Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar that were whacking everybody and then taking over the land. She actually impacted the whole world with all of the so-called knowledge and the wisdom that she had. So much, now remember, so much that even today in our colleges and our universities, when you go off to college someplace, they'll have what they call sororities. And sororities are institutions within the college that are supposed to symbolize where you get your study done, and it symbolizes the further of your education. It's a place that you go where you learn, and every one of them is named after, Alpha, Beta, Kappa. They're named after the Greeks because the Greeks were synonymous with wisdom. And the Greek absolutely, without a doubt, impacted the world, all right? Greece gets defeated by Rome, and we move on down to the first coming of Christ. But the world at this particular time, the world is a Greek-speaking world. The world, even though we're in the Roman Empire, they worshiped the Greeks. They wanted to imitate the Greeks. The Greeks had impacted the world through their philosophy. Alexander the Great had founded the great in Egypt. He conquered all of the world. He conquered Egypt, and when he conquered Egypt, he founded the city of Alexandria, Egypt, which a little bit later on was the hotbed of philosophy and all of the knowledge of the world, and it was founded by Alexander the Great, and that's why it's called Alexandria, Egypt. Alexandria, Egypt had the greatest library and the greatest research center in all of the world around the time of Christ, and it was the hotbed, but they didn't speak Egyptian. It was in Greek. The world was a Greek-speaking world. So when God began to put out his New Testament, and when the New Testament was written during this period of time, it was written in Greek because the Greek language was the known language at that time that everybody accepted. And the Greek New Testament, when Paul wrote his letters, he wrote them in Greek. When Paul wrote all of his books, they were written in Greek. All of the New Testament was written in Greek. Because the Greek language was the universal language of that day. It formed the basis, got to know this, it formed the basis from which the Bible then was translated into the other languages that it needed to be translated into. Most people don't know this, but by 200 years after Christ, maybe not quite that long, but certainly by 200 years after Christ, the Bible had been translated from the Greek language, which was the universal language of the world, into almost every major language that was known at that particular time. as church history moves on, and we come down through the first and second, third century, you'll find that the Greek language is still used in a classical sense, and people are using it, but there's other languages that need the Bible. So the Bible translated from the Greek into what we know as the Old Latin, or the Old Syriac. And these are nations that the Word of God was going through, and they needed the Bible in their own language. So they're translated in Old Latin. It's translated from the Greek into Old Syriac. It's translated into all of the languages that God was giving them the Word of God to. But God has a plan now, and God knows what He's doing, and God knows that when this thing is formulated and this thing moved down through history, that God is going to bring about the last universal language before that's going to usher in the second coming of Christ. So we come down through church history. We come down through church history in the 3rd, the 4th, and the 5th century. The Roman Catholic Church comes on the scene. She translates the Bible into Latin, see? So now we have a Latin Bible, we have an old Syriac Bible, we have an old Latin, which is not the same as the Latin that the Roman Catholic Church had. We've got a number of Bibles translated in another language, but they all come off the Greek text of the New Testament that was written, because at that particular point, that was the universal language of the world. Everybody follow me so far? I'm taking a very complicated subject and trying to break it down that you can grasp it, because I don't want to confuse you. Okay? We go down through history. Keep in mind, God's got a plan. God's plan is to get the Bible to the ends of the earth. For Him to do that, He has to have one universal language. One universal language. We had Hebrew in the Old Testament, where He got the Old Testament out to the world through Hebrew. The Greek is kind of an intermediate period while the church is getting established, and there's no real world evangelism during that period of time, and everything is in Greek. But as it begins to move through church history, we begin to see the Bible translated from the Greek into these other languages. But God is moving down through history. You have Europe restructuring. We have the nations that are moving and changing and adjusting as they come down through history. And from that, we begin to find the language of English begin to develop. And English is a language that is made up of several different languages. And when you understand how the structure of it works, you'll find that from the groups that are around during the period of time, I'd say in the 12th, 13th, 14th century, you'll find that English becomes a very basic thing, that it's in its infancy, it's a very language that is being developed. But in God's mind, He was going to take the English language, and that was going to become the language by which He was going to take it to the ends of the earth. And English was going to be the last universal language on this planet before the Lord comes back, as in Zephaniah, and establishes it back to the pure language of Hebrew. Stay with me. Around 1200, English language is beginning to come into play, and but it's very, very basic. A couple of weeks ago, a couple that just joined our church gave me, and some of you saw it, most of you did not, I'd like to put it in the new church building, but I'm afraid somebody steal it, because it's probably worth about 10 grand. They gave me an absolute original facsimile of the original King James Bible that was done in the 1930s. I think it's probably the one of the very early editions, and it has in it the old English. In other words, faith is spelled with a P. It's really hard to read, because the language at that point, the English language at that point, was still developing. And the first early translation with Wycliffe and Tyndale, if you would see a Tyndale's translation, it was almost impossible to read, yet it's in English. Why? Because the English language had not developed itself, and it was still in a state of flux, where it was working its way and getting its way where it was solidifying itself. Well, this early King James Bible that these folks gave me, it's about that thick and it's about that wide. It's huge. And it's exactly, it's exactly the facsimile, exactly the way that it was. Of course, nobody's got, there may be one or two originals in all of the world today. But this is as close as you're ever going to get to it. Well, what has happened is this. As the English language developed, You'll find Wycliffe's Bible and Tyndale's Bible. Then you'll find Coverdale's Bible. Then you'll find the Geneva Bible. And all of these Bibles are English Bibles that are translated in English as the language develops. And each one of them develops itself a little better than the last one as the language begins to get developed. Around 1600, the English language had come to the place where it was in its purest form. And it's in such a pure form, and anybody who studies languages know that all languages go through this process. It's not just English. Though Hebrew probably didn't go through it, but all the other languages did. They start out and they become makeups of many different languages as people from different ways, walks of life, band together. And from that, you get the forming of a new language. A little bit of this, a little bit of that, a little bit of this, and it kind of reinvents itself, so to speak. And then that language takes a process as it rebuilds itself and restructures itself and brings itself to the place where it comes to flourishing of being in its perfect form. And then it lasts in its perfect form for a while, and then it begins to degenerate down from there. In the 21st century and the 20th century, the English language that we have today is a very degenerated English language. It's so degenerated over the last couple of hundred years that it's hardly even, and so when you read your King James Bible, here's the biggest stick people have with the King James Bible. I can't understand the archaic words in it. That's their big argument. The words, I don't understand them anymore. That's because it's written in its purest form, and the words back then we no longer use today. I'm going to show you Sunday when we get into Romans chapter 5, or 6, excuse me, Romans chapter 6. I'm going to show you a classic example of this in one word in the Bible. It's only used two times, but it's... For you to have the victorious Christian life and really have everything God wants you to have, you have to understand how to use this one word. It's found in Romans two times. Only book it's found in. But it is absolutely essential for you getting the victory of being everything that God wants you to be in your own personal life. And it's a word that we don't even use today. And it's a word that I guarantee you, if you ask the average person, they couldn't even give you a definition of it. But yet the definition is so powerful, the way that it's used in your King James Bible, that it absolutely sets the doctrinal tone for what this particular verse really means and how it lays itself out. And we're going to talk about that. But that's where your words come in. And that's why the words and the power and the majesty, the King James Bible, there is nobody on the planet that will not tell you or agree with you that the King James Bible is a literary masterpiece. And this is why, we talk about Shakespeare. And I've never understood this. Shakespeare, the thing that makes Shakespeare classic is the language that is written in. And yet Shakespeare lived during the same time that your King James, he's a contemporary with the King James Bible. And that's why the King James Bible is such a literary classic, because of the fact that it's written in the most purest form of what they call the Elizabethan for Queen Elizabeth, who followed that, the Elizabethan English, where the English language was at its purest form. I have never understood why somebody thinks it's okay to bring the King James Bible down and change all the words and put it into a 20th century vernacular language, which destroys its beauty, but yet... Would anybody go see Shakespeare if Shakespeare was brought down to the 21st century language where they were high-fiving everybody and using all the cliches that we use? Would anybody think it's a classic anymore? No. Nobody. The thing that sets it apart is the literary style by which it is written. And the thing that sets your King James Bible apart from every other Bible in the world today is the literary style by which it is written. Okay? That God knew that the finalization of the English language was going to become a universal language. Now, how did that happen? Well, here's how it happened. It happened through, just as in the Old Testament, God had the Jews, which he used and gave them the Hebrew Bible, just as God used the pagan Greeks to give the New Testament, even though they were pagan, the language was accepted, so he used the natural language that was universal and gave his word through it. God knew that he was going to have one more universal language to give the Bible to the common man. Because if you don't get anything out of anything I'm saying tonight, and I hope it's not over your head, I'm hoping I'm making it palatable for you, get this. The greatest thing on this planet, the absolute greatest thing, and the thing the devil fears and tries to stop more than anything else, and the greatest, most powerful accoutrement that God has in his arsenal of preventing the gospel is simply this: a common man or a common woman with a common Bible that everybody can understand. The devil has always, from Genesis chapter 3, wanted to take the Bible from people. Now keep that thought in mind. All right, so the last universal language that comes into play is English. And English gets solidified in, hello, England. Because at the time that we're talking about here, God wants to get the gospel to the ends of the earth. And at the time that we're talking about, there's only two seafaring nations on this planet. One of them is the devil's nation, which is Spain, who was under the ironclad rule of the Roman Catholic Church. The other one is England, who has broken free through the Reformation and now is a Protestant nation that has the right Bible and is on the verge of taking the King James Bible in English to the ends of the earth. And what happened is this. When England took the King James Bible and went around the world in all of the places, and this is in the next 400 years. Now, England is a little bitty nation. It's a little island nation. And for the next 400 years, she had absolute domination on every piece of ground on planet Earth. In fact, the cliche was, in the height of her glory, that the sun never set on the British soil, because she had colonies everywhere. There wasn't a place on this planet that she didn't send people that made an impact, and with those people going in went the missionaries with the King James Bible. You go to Africa today, you go to China today, you go to India today, you go to anywhere you want to go today on this planet, and you will find the remnant of what they were doing in that particular time. Everybody speaks English. And they speak English because in the 1800s and the 1700s, the British missionaries that went in taught Africans, Filipinos, Chinese, Indonesians, whatever. He taught them to speak and to read through a King James 1611 authorized version. That's where they learned English. English was, the King James Bible was the textbook that they used. It is the greatest textbook to teach somebody reading anywhere in the world. You know why? Because it's written in a third grade level, and 95% of the words, other than the names and the places, are one syllable words. The greatest verse in the Bible that says and tells you if you're saved or not and gives you everything in salvation you need is 1 John chapter 5, verses 11, 12, and 13. Listen to it. And this is the record. God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. One syllable words all the way through it. The King James Bible is written in a third grade language. The NIV today, what everybody says supersedes it, is written in a seventh grade language. And we see that the majesty of the King James Bible in English was because God was going to take the English language to the ends of the earth through England. And that King James Bible in English was going to be the book that God chose to give the common man a common Bible. Now, I said all that to say this. You're taught today, and the belief is today, and we are certainly in the minority in what I'm about to say, but that's all right. I like being in the minority. We are certainly up against the whole Christian world when I'm about it to say, is that the Greek and the Hebrew, and you were taught as a young ministerial student, or you were taught when you go to Sunday school, when the pastor gets up there and he takes a word and he says, now in the Greek this word means this. And of course, I have never found in the history of my life, and I was doing it that Saturday. I was flipping through my Bible back there, and everything that those guys said, I went to a place in the Bible that defined it better than they did in the Greek. In other words, this: when it comes to learning your Bible, when it comes to understanding your Bible and getting a relationship with God and getting an understanding of God and the Word of God, the Greek and the Hebrew are absolutely worthless. Now, you were taught that they are paramount. And let me tell you why that is. I'm just going to be very frank and very blunt with you. The Greek language that your Bible, New Testament, is written in, nobody even speaks it anymore. I certainly don't hope you think that when you go to Greece, they speak the same Greek there that they spoke in Bible times. It's a dead language. Nobody speaks it anymore. Hebrew is the only language that is still alive that is the ancient languages, but that's primarily into the nation of Israel. Nobody other than a Jew really follows it that much or speaks it that much, but though it is an active language. But the bottom line is this. God never intended for you to have to go to another language to understand the Bible God gave you. The problem with that is this. Do you know how long it takes? Do you have any idea how long it takes for you to master not just one language, but two languages? Hebrew and Greek are probably the two hardest languages outside maybe of Japanese. But Greek and Hebrew are the absolutely two bone-crushing languages to try to learn. Can you imagine, and you got to remember now, God is going to hold you accountable at the judgment seat of Christ for what you did or you did not find out in that Bible. How is God going to do that if it requires you to have a working knowledge of both Greek and Hebrew to really get the truth out of the Bible that you might be able to find what God wants you to do? It's not going to happen. Truth of the matter is this. I figured it out one time about 20 years ago. I'm sure it's even more than that now. But I figured out that if there was, back then there was about 5 billion people on planet Earth. I think there's 6 billion now. I calculated that the people on planet Earth that have a working knowledge, when I say working knowledge, are fully knowledgeable in Greek and Hebrew to be able to do whatever needs to be done. On a world population of 5 billion people, there is probably less than 1/1,000,000,000th of 1% of the world's population that can then figure out the Word of God. Now, how in the world is God going to hold you accountable at the judgment seat of Christ if you cannot get the Bible because you've got to learn some language? Now, I got to be honest with you about this, too. I mean, we're just throwing it out. Let's throw it all out. The number one problem we have as human beings is that we like to be like God. Your number one problem will be the same problem that the devil had, number one, and that was, I want to be like the Most High God. That's our issue. And I'll tell you what. Have you ever been in a foreign country where you did not speak the language? Did you ever feel how helpless you feel in that scenario where people around you, and you just know they're talking about you, you know, and they'll look your way and they'll laugh, you know, and they're probably talking about, you know, my stupid husband that, you know, backed the car and he killed the dog, you know, and they're laughing back and forth. We just think, well, they're talking about me, see? How helpless you are when you go into a restaurant, you can't even read the menu, and you try to speak the language and you butcher the language and all of those things and you don't get it. You know, you felt very inadequate. And somebody who is in a crowd who speaks the language halfway, you know what he automatically becomes? What's he automatically become? He becomes the leader. Now, my expression for this is simply this, and I use this all the time. In a land of the blind, a one-eyed man is king. See? If you know a little bit of the language and nobody else does, everybody comes to you to get you to do this. And you know what? We like that, don't we? Certainly. Don't we like if we're on a thing up there and somebody's coming over and saying, oh, come over here. I want you to barter for me this and get this guy down. I don't know how to speak the language. And you say, oh, I can do that for you. How much? $5 for it. I'll get it for $4. Quanto foto. I'll poke you in the eyeball if you don't give me the deal. See? Somebody says, and everybody, we like people being dependent on us, don't we? We like people, when we can't do it for ourselves, we like people, and the people that do it, they like it too. They like it too. That's why when you get young Christians who know a little bit about the Bible just to make them dangerous, many times they'll do more damage than good because they take the knowledge that they have with young Christians that don't have the knowledge and like to flaunt it and beat them up with it. See, show them what they know. That's human nature. That's human nature. Well, you take a pastor or a Greek professor or a Hebrew professor in a college, he will always be one step ahead of you. He will always teach you Greek and Hebrew, but he'll always not teach you enough that you can be equal with him. See how it works? And you get a pastor, it'll be the same way. Anytime a pastor can go to the Greek and you can't, and you have to be dependent on him to tell you what the Bible means, you're in a bad situation. You're in a bad situation. You know what? That's the same thing the Roman Catholic Church did all through the Dark Ages. They told you you couldn't study the Bible, you couldn't understand the Bible, so they put it in Latin, and you had to go to the priest, and the priest told you what it meant. And Baptists do the exact same thing because they try to hold you in sway by saying, you know what, well, that's not what that means. In the Greek, it means this. And then you're saying, well, I guess so, because I don't really know the Greek. Yeah.
Bob, where did Latin come from?
Latin comes out of Africa. Latin is one of the African languages that comes out of Africa. Yeah, along with the Coptic and along with those other African languages. They comes out of Africa back there around the time, shortly after the time of Christ, and becomes prevalent in the early first, second, and third centuries. Yeah, it wasn't a bad language. It was a language that was used for good and bad. You see, the Roman Catholic Church took the Latin and developed the Bible in Jerome's Latin Vulgate, where the Waldensians and the early Bible believers that were true to the line, they took the old Latin out of Syria, around Africa, and then developed it from there. So, but it's a language that had its base roots in Africa. And so anytime somebody can hold sway over you and know more about it and never give you everything and just kind of always say, well, that really doesn't mean that in the Greek. Because the Greek, the language, is a tough language to learn, and so is the Hebrew language. Now, in this church, in all my life, my policy has always been this. If you've been around 5 or 6, 7, 8 years, and you don't know the Bible better than me, there's something wrong with you. Because there's nothing that I hold back from you. I'll give you whatever you want. There's nothing left that I'm going to hold back and say, well, you know, that I'm going to hold over you. Now, I may know more about it than you do just because I've been in it for almost 40 years. But I'm not going to hold it back and say, well, you know what, you'll never get that, or just diddle it out to you. I'm telling you right now, there should be no difference between me and you when it comes to that Bible. If you have been around and been saved and been in the Bible, I'll give you 10 years or more, and you don't know it better than me, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. It's just that simple. Because that Bible is for anybody, see? But you know what happens? I'll tell you what human nature does. The moment human nature is told you can't understand that Bible because you got to study Greek or Hebrew, human nature is going to give up on reading it. You know what I'm going to say? If somebody says, well, you can read the Bible, but you really can't know the Bible. You can read the Bible, but you're never going to get anything out of it because you got to know Greek and Hebrew. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to quit reading it. I'm going to quit reading it because I can't get anything out of it anyhow. My human nature is going to take that position, and that's what happens. And then you become dependent on some man to give you the Bible. You don't ever want to get in that position for long. Now, right now, you're a young Christian. You come to me and I help you. You are dependent on me, but that's okay. But that dependency can't go on forever. And there has to be a time you need to have to stand on your own 2 feet, or you're going to have some problem because of the fact that you got to learn how to do it yourself. So when you understand that, realize it, that the Greek, the Hebrew, and the English are 3 languages that God used in through history, and the Greek and the Hebrew have nothing to do with you getting anything out of the Bible today. When God gave the English translation through the King James 1611 Authorized Version, He gave you in its final form everything God wanted you to have, and I guarantee you, the things that I teach you about the types, the parallels, you couldn't find them in the Greek and the Hebrew if your life depended on them because they're not in there. And that's why guys who use the Greek and use the Hebrew are some of the most boring pukes to listen to in the history of the world. You know why? There's no life in them. Why? Because those languages are dead. And you got a dead preacher with dead languages with dead illustrations. With the King James Bible as it stands in English is a living book and it's a live book and it'll fire you up. And it's just the way that it is. Did you ever notice one time, anywhere at all, one time in the New Testament of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where Jesus is speaking to them, that he ever goes back and he says, now this word in the Hebrew means this? He didn't do that. He simply taught them and spoke to them and laid the thing out to them, and he goes back to the Old Testament and makes parallels, but he never corrects the word from what he says here, from what he says there, when it's translated into the Greek. Never does. In fact, you're left with some of the issues that when you see a word, maybe a guy's name, Noah. Noah in Hebrew is spelled one way. Noah in your New Testament, where he talks about him, will be spelled another way. And there's no note in there saying, well, from the Greek it's this, from the Hebrew it's this. It's just you're left there because God knows you can figure that out on your own. God's plan was going to a worldwide second coming of Christ, and to get in the last 400 years before Christ came back, where he had given the Bible at the beginning in a universal language of Hebrew, where he used Greek in the middle of it because that was the accepted language, and then the Bible was translated in its final form before the second coming of Christ, he put it in English through England that took the gospel out to the ends of the earth. Now, let me ask you a question. This is very simple. And it's things like this that solidify it for me. What time do you got? I don't have my glasses on. If I could have read it, I would have looked my own. What time is it?
10 to 8.
10 to 8. What time you got? What time you got, Harry?
Any time of the world.
All right, she got 10 to 8. You got 13. What time do you got? You know, Emma, who's got a watch on over here? Who's got a John? What time you got? You don't have a watch either. Wow, when do you guys ever function? What time you got, Jana? 11 minutes. We got 10. We got 13. We got 11. What time you got, honey? 12 o'clock. Oh, 12 till, I was going to say. Man, you're really running ahead of schedule, aren't you? Who else got a watch? You got one, Jimmy?
7:48.
What do you got? Okay, now, is all those times right? No, obviously not. Now, let me ask you a question. Think this through. If you want the absolutely correct time for planet Earth, where do you got to go? Greenwich, England. Greenwich, England. Now, if you're in Russia and you don't like that, it doesn't make any difference. If Putin says, well, we're not going to follow that anymore, we're going to do our own language, and we think it's now really 5 o'clock when it's 9 o'clock, it doesn't change anything. There is one absolute standard for time for planet Earth, and it's found in Greenwich, England. Now, you know how they develop that time in Greenwich, England? You know how they do it? They do it through an observatory. They look at the stars, and they determine the star's position. Therefore, they find the exact time on planet Earth. Now, anybody want to raise your hand and tell me who made the stars? Just as we could go around this room, and everybody would give me a time, and they wouldn't vary, and they'd be all different, 2 minutes, 3 minutes, 4 minutes, depending on where your watch is. We can go around and find a Bible that says, you know what, this verse says this, this verse says this, this verse says this. But in both cases, there's only one right time. And if you want to get the right time for planet Earth, you got to go to England and get it off the line in Greenwich, England. If you want to find out what time it is spiritually and biblically, you got to go back to England and you got to get a King James 1611 and find out what time it is on God's clock. And God wrote it in English. You don't need the Greek. You don't need the Hebrew. When a guy is speaking Greek and Hebrew to you and trying to do the words, I guarantee you, he's showing you now his education. He's showing dumb. When we were down there at that place, there was a bunch of good people, loved God, served God, did the best they could with their lives for the most part, worked hard all their lives, but they were just blue-collar people who struggled and went through life with problems that we all go through. And let me tell you something. A man getting up, I don't care who he is, what his motive is, I'm not questioning his motive, I'm just telling you the bottom line. When a man gets up and tries to impress you that there's something about another language that you common blue-collar people don't have, but I will help you with it because I know this language, you're in the wrong place. Because God never intended it to be that way. God wants you to understand the Bible in the language that he gave it to you. Everything you need is in it. And it does not require you, because the most damaging thing, going back to where I started, the most damaging thing in this world to the devil and what he tries to do is a common man with a common Bible. And you're going to, when you go back, and there's so much in history that you could put to it, you ought to see the struggle that these guys like Wycliffe and guys like Tyndale and these early translators that were translating the Bible into the language for the common man. And the hierarchy of the church was just having conniptions because of the fact that the last thing they wanted anybody to do is be able to read the Bible without their help. You know why? Because then they'd be out of a job. And that's the whole thing. The name of the game is, if I can stay one step above you and keep you in my control, then I'm ahead of the game. And what they do is, you never learn the language better than the guy that taught you. He's always the master. And you may learn it well, you may know it well, but then he'll always throw out one little thing that he didn't teach you, or he'll correct you on this or correct you on that. Bottom line is this: you ought to know the Bible as good as I do. You ought to have everything I have. I am no better than you. I'm no smarter than you. In most cases, I'm dumber than most of you. But the bottom line is, you ought to have a working knowledge of that Bible that you can get everything out of it you want, because that's the kind of Bible in the book that God gave you. And when you take that position, then you learn the Scriptures, and you don't need any help. You don't need the Greek. You don't need the Hebrew. It absolutely will do nothing for you, because of the fact that those are languages that God used in history to get it to the English form that it's in. When you are a pilot with I don't care where you're at, Taiwan Air, Russian Air, wherever you're at, a requirement for every trans pilot who flies across the Atlantic is he has to understand English. It's the secondary language that is taught in every place around the world. Why? Because of the fact that it is the accepted universal language of our day. And somebody said, let me show you this stupid stuff. A guy said to me one time, he says, "So Ben, what you're telling me is this." He says, "You're telling me that if anybody wants to learn the truth of God, he has to know English." How absurd. And I said, "What? What you're telling me is that if any man really wants to learn the word of God, he has to know Greek and Hebrew." I said, "There's a lot more people around this planet that speak English than there are speak Greek and Hebrew." See? But that's the stupid argument they try to throw at you. Yes, because the whole world wants to speak English. And back in the Old Testament, put it in perspective. I'm the Amalekite again. I'm Bob the Amalekite, back in Genesis someplace, up in Exodus. And I'm coming to the nation of Israel. And I said, "Hey, I want to find God. I want to get a relationship with God. How do I do it?" And the first thing you say is, "Well, get your Bible." "All right, I'll go down to the ye old bookstore down here and buy a Bible." "I want a Bible in Amalekite. I want a copy of the Old Testament in Amalekite." "We don't have it. We only got it in one language, Hebrew." You got to get it in the language that God gave it. It's that simple. God chooses what language he's going to put his word out, and if the scholars and the preachers don't like it, that's just too bad. It's still in that word. And when they don't accept it, then you don't get any truth out of it. And that's the way it works. Greek and Hebrew will absolutely do nothing for you. Absolutely nothing. Yes. I'm sorry, what now?
Does the King James translated
in a different language, does that count for anything? Well, his question is the King James Bible translated in other languages? Yes, it is. And many times today, they translate the King James Bible into other languages. Now, let me explain how that works. Let me explain how that works. Back in the Philadelphian church age, you had guys that were going into Africa, going into India, where you had all of these dialects that did not have a Bible in their dialect. A guy would spend probably 15, 20 years learning the language and learning the culture, okay? And then he'd take his King James Bible and he'd translate it into their own language. And what he would do is this. Now, here's what you're taught today. Here's what you're taught. You're taught to correct your King James Bible with the Greek and the Hebrew. That's what you're taught, see? Because there's mistakes in this English translation, so when you go back to the Greek, that you find the real meat and you get the real weight of the word, and that's not true at all. The King James Bible will stand just the way it is. It's inspired by God and it's preserved by God. I always had a tough time with people saying, well, you know what, I have to correct your Bible because your Bible's not perfect. And then I would say, well, where do I get a perfect Bible? And the guy would say to me, he'd say, well, you have to go to the Greek and Hebrew. And I'd say, okay. So if I really want to get a perfect copy, and this shows you the delusion that they're under. If I want to get a perfect copy of the Word of God, I got to go to the Greek in the New Testament to get a perfect copy. Is that correct? And he says, yes. I said, what Greek text do I go to? Because there's 175 of them out there, and none of them match with the first ones. I'll ask him a question. I'll say, what does the word Bible mean? He'll say back to me, it means books. I said, was there ever a time that the Greek manuscripts were all in one book? No, there wasn't. So what you're telling me, your idea of a Bible never existed anywhere on planet Earth, and nobody ever read it anytime, anyplace, anywhere. See, it's a figment of your mind. I got a book here that anybody can read that's got all of the books together that is called the Bible that is perfect. My problem is this, and I'll be very honest with you. If God was God enough to inspire it originally, then he had to be God enough to preserve it. See, that's where I'm at with it. If God was not God enough to preserve it when he inspired it, I'm getting me a long robe, shaving my head off, and going out with the Hare Krishnas out there at the airport and get a few bucks in my pocket because I'm wasting my time here. I believe that he was God enough to inspire it, and he was also God enough to preserve it. And I believe God knew in his mind that it was going to the English language. That was going to be the final form. And so he gave the final form in the English language in the King James 1611 Authorized Version. At that point, it's done. There is nothing that's going to be better than that. And that carries us right up to the second coming of Christ in a perfect book, in a perfect language, fixed in time when the English language was at its highest point, and that's where it's at. And nothing's going to get any better than that. And he revealed everything he wanted me to know about himself and his plan, everything else, in that book. Now, man has a tough time with that. And he says, here's the argument. Well, how could God do that? He did it the same way that God gave his son through a human woman and produced her through a sinful woman, but yet he was without sin. See? Now, if God can bring his son through a woman who was a sinner, and that woman give birth to that son through the natural process of birth, and she is a sinner, and the son remains sinless, then God can use sinful men to preserve that book and write that book, and yet it remains sinless and perfect. If you can't do that, I doubt seriously if he could do the other. See? Now, in my mind, I know he did both. So that thing is a trap to snare young men and young ladies into the idea that you got to get an education to have a relationship with God. The truth of the matter is, the dumber you are, the better off you are with God. Because the more you can just trust God by faith and do what he says, and you don't have to work through all the education. Most people get educated way beyond their intelligence. And that becomes the issue. Does that help you? I forgot what I was going to, I got sidetracked what I was going to tell you. Here's the way they work it today. Just as the guy tells you, you correct your King James Bible with the Greek, it's just the opposite. If in the Spanish language, there's the Bible off the King James text called the Valera, okay? The Valera is not going to match up exact with the King James Bible even though it's off the right text. What you do is this. If I'm an American missionary and I'm going into a place, someplace where they don't speak English, and I'm going to use the Valera translation in Spanish, I'm going to give them that translation. They're going to read that translation. And then when that translation, because of the idioms between the words, don't line up with the King James Bible, here it comes, I'll correct the Spanish with the English out of the King James Bible, not the Greek. And that's what those early missionaries did when they translated it into their own languages. They didn't do it off the Greek. They did it off the King James 1611, and where it didn't match up because the idioms don't match with the languages, they used the King James Bible as the final authority and said this is what it means. And then the process, they taught them English. Taught them English. Yeah.
Another subject, so whenever you're ready.
Okay. Does that help you? Anybody want to have a question about that? That's a weighty deal, and I gave you the $20 tour, but... That's the thing. The thing you need to know is this. You got everything you need in your King James 1611 Authorized Version. I've been in that thing almost 40 years, and I've never found one thing that somebody come up with in the Greek that I couldn't find in the English. In fact, one of the things the guy said, one of the last things he said out there, I didn't remember exactly how he said it, but I just kind of, it just hit me as soon as he said it. He says, you know, he said, one of the words talked about Christ in the beginning, the word beginning, and he went back to the Greek to put the word, because people were saying that in the beginning, or the beginning, Christ in the beginning, whatever, meant that he was a lesser God. And I got thinking unto myself, why do you need to go to the Greek? You go to John chapter 1, verse 1, and it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then you go down through about verse 14, and it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. You need to go to the Greek. It's explained in the English, if you just know your Bible. So, you know, and the real funny thing is this. Here's the hilarity part of it. The Greek that they're studying, Zach, the Greek that they're going to is Nestle's New Testament Greek. That's the Greek that's a standard today. That's the Greek New Testament, Nestle's New Testament Greek. Nestle's New Testament Greek is not even the same Greek text King James Bible comes from. Nestle's Greek text is out of Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, which was put together by Nestle's, which came from Westcott and Hort, that is not even the same text that the King James Bible comes from. Nestle's Greek text from the Textus Receptus was the Greek text that comes from. There's only 70,000 changes between the two texts. Not even the same text. But they don't know that. See? They don't know that. But if you're a Bible believer, you get those kind of facts out of a gumball machine. You don't need the Greek and the Hebrew. All right, go ahead. Your next question.
Romans chapter 5.
Romans 5:12. Wow, long passage.
I was wondering.
Wait just a minute. Okay. What verse again is it now?
12 and 19.
Oh, 12 and 19?
Uh-huh.
Okay, read 12 real loud. Quit looking at your husband when you're saying that. Go ahead. Read it again.
And death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned.
All right, that's verse 12. Read verse 19.
For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Why does it say all have sinned, and then it says many were made sinners?
Because he's showing you in the Bible that sometimes the word all means the word many. In other words, that's what it is. You're going to find places in the Bible where he uses the word many and a reference to all. And he's showing you that sometimes in the Bible, many can be used for all. And that's a key place in the Bible because people get into that place. I'll show you an example. Come over to Matthew. And your question basically is why it says many one place and all the other place when many should be all too. Okay, I'll show you why you got. Come over to Matthew. I'll show you another case of this. Sometimes he uses the word all and he uses the word many interchangeably. See, we use the word many, and this is why you've got to understand how the Bible uses words. And this goes back to not only the words themselves in the Bible, but how he uses the words. Bible is its own dictionary. It defines things many times totally different than we do, and many times it uses words differently than we do, and that's basically what sets it apart. Now look here in Matthew, look at Matthew chapter 27. Now look at verse 50. Now here's another example of it. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. He's dead now. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. Now watch it. and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. Now, did they all come up, or did just some of them come up? See? They all came up. But he uses the word many there as interchangeable with the word all. And he'll do that in the Bible. And I'll show you another one. Come back to Isaiah. All right, here's another one. And this is why he uses this. Now, this is why he uses it in Romans the way that he uses it. Look at Isaiah 53:12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many. See that thing? Now, keep that in there and come over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. First Timothy chapter 2, verse, pick it up in 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. See that thing? So he will use the word many and all interchangeably in the Bible. And that's something that you'll watch for, because you don't just take the one verse that you find. You go to the other places and let the other verses define for you what the word many means in that particular passage. You see what I'm saying? That's how it you do. And he does that in many other areas throughout the Bible with other words. But that's a key thing that you want to look for, that he does that. And that's excellent that you even caught that. Very good. But those words are used interchangeably, and there's the examples to show you how it works. That help you with that?
Yeah.
That's good. Next question. Yes, sir. Well, I would start with a mindset that probably no 4- and 5-year-old is ready to be saved. That would be my premise starting out. Can a 4- or 5-year-old mimic back the answers that you want to hear? Absolutely. Not only can a 4 and 5 do it, I have some that are 25 that can do it very well. So that never impresses me. Well, let me tell you how I did it in every situation. The first thing you got to do is, like I said, Sunday. You have to really know your child. You have to be intimately involved with them to know where they're at with God. Second thing is, going back to what I said Sunday, you have to give them the best, because you got to realize that you, a man and a wife, will be the only thing that those kids see to recognize who God is. They only see God through mom and dad. They don't have the ability to read the Bible, figure it out. They see God through you or to the husband and wife. It's the same way with a young Christian. When a young Christian gets saved, they understand nothing about God whatsoever. And so they have to rely on either me or the person I give them to disciple them, and they learn everything they learn about God through that person, because they don't have the skills yet to learn them themselves. If we do our job right, we grow them up, that we transfer them to the Bible and God themselves. Well, in dealing with your children, it's the same way, except they're not saved yet. When they grow up and they see God and mom and dad in the home and everything that goes on, and mom and dad have a tight ship as far as everything going on, then they grow up with an understanding of God and the love of God that they're not going to get if they don't have that. In the process, mom and dad are walking with them daily through the daily deals of life, working through them, helping them get to that point in their life and watching where they're at. What the mistake that most parents make is they want their child to be saved so desperately, and what parent doesn't, that the first time the barber goes down, they pull up the thing and they pull it up wrong. And because they're afraid is the fact that if they don't do it right now, and this is the old mindset, well, what happens if my child comes up and says, I want to get saved, and I don't let them get saved, and then they die tomorrow, then I'm going to feel terrible about that. Well, first of all, that shows a real ignorance of how God works. Certainly, you want your child saved, but let me tell you of one who wants them saved much more than you do, and that is God himself. And God is in control of those situations. And it comes back to parents who don't really understand how God works in things. Now, I'll tell you how it worked with my kids, it'll be some variation of this. And this is when I dealt with my children, it was a thing where I understood that they were hearing a lot about the Bible, they were hearing a lot about God, they were in church all the time. So therefore, they naturally picked up the verbiage that was going on with the kids and everything, and you know, and around them. And so, you know, they want to get saved. They got the terminology down. But there was no way they knew the understanding of it. Now, here's a scenario. My oldest daughter had come to me, and she was probably 7 or 8 at the time, maybe a little bit older. She came to me, and she said, Dad, she says, I think I want to be saved. And I said, okay. I said, that's fine. I said, you know what? I said, tomorrow night, when I come home from work, I said, we'll take the time. And I said, and then we'll go through that. And I said, when I come home, you get me, and we'll go into your room, and we'll go through it. All right? So the next day I come home, she's busy playing out there doing her own thing. Never come to me, never said a thing about it. See? So she comes out, you know, about 3 or 4 weeks later, you know, she comes back from church again, and evidently somebody had said something or she heard something, and she said, Dad, she says, I think I really want to get saved. And I said, well, I said, that's fine. I said, tomorrow night when I come home from work, I said, let's... you get me, and I said, we'll go sit down and we'll talk about it, and next night I come home, doing something else, see? So now I'm learning that it's a thing where, you know, it was on her mind at that moment, but it really isn't in her heart yet. See what I'm saying? That was a good indicator for me. I mean, let me tell you something. I know one thing about all of us. When we want something, we want it now, see? And when we forget about it tomorrow, it means it really wasn't on our heart and on our mind. Well, then, you know, then for a while, she just quit asking at all about it. Now here's the problem with that, see, because this is panic mode. My wife was panicking, and I was trying to hold the rock and don't panic, but inside I was saying, well, sure hope I didn't screw this up. Because now we get a flat line. She didn't ask anything about the Bible anymore, you know? And you know how parents are. I mean, we're all the same. Now we're thinking, well, we blew that. Now my kids are going to die and go to hell, you know, and we had our shot and we missed it. Now, you know, they're going to be gangsters and all this stuff, you know, and, you know, we've missed a shot at it. And you know, and I'm going to tell you right now, folks, when you get in that kind of scenario, the only thing that will hold you is the promises of the Word of God that you already have. And you hold on to those. And I held on to Romans chapter 7 that sin was not exceedingly sinful. So about 6 months to maybe 8 months passed. Suddenly, again, evidently something pushed her buttons. Now she's probably a year older. She's maybe 8 or 9 now, see? And she came to me, same scenario, after church one night. Dad, I want to get saved. And I said, okay. I said, tomorrow night, you know, third verse, same as the first. Tomorrow night when I come home, you get me, when I get home, and we'll sit down and we'll go through it. Well, okay. Now that next night I come home. She's sitting in the living room with her Bible in her hand. See, waiting for me to come home. Now, to me, that was the indicator that she was ready to be saved. And because the Bible says that up to that point, she knew about sin, she knew about judgment, she knew about all the things that went on, but it hadn't become exceedingly sinful to her yet. That night, at that point in her life, sin became personified. Sin became exceedingly sinful that she now knew that she wasn't getting saved. Because I tell you, you take a 4 or 5 year old down and ask them, why did you get saved? Well, because I want to go to heaven. That's the wrong reason to get saved. Why did you get saved? Because I want to go to heaven with mom and daddy. That's the wrong answer. That's not the answer that you want to hear. I dealt with a guy one time that had marital issues and he was unsaved. And I had got him to the point where, you know, he knew what he needed to do. And I said to him, and he said he wanted to get saved and get his life straightened out. And I said, that's great. And I said, and I told him about his salvation. I said, now let me ask you a question. He said, why do you want to get saved? And he said, well, I want to get my marriage back together. And I told him, that's the wrong reason to get saved. See, you don't get saved to get your marriage back together. You get saved because you have a personal sin debt, and if you don't get it taken care of, you're going to die and go to hell. You may not get your marriage back together. Salvation is never conditional on I'm getting saved, so you'll do this for me. Salvation is based on if you don't do this for me and I don't get saved, I'm going to burn in hell like a torch for a million, billion, trillion years. And that's what your child has to come to, and a parent has to be focused in on that. A parent has to be so focused in that they see that kid is not doing it because their friends are doing it. I went through the same experience in my life. I remember I was about 5 years old, and my mom and dad were members of a church called the Canton Baptist Temple, and my mom and dad were charter members in that church. And I remember it was about 1955. I was about 5 years old. And I'd been going to Sunday school, and my mom and dad were going to the church, you know, and my dad was involved in it. My mom was involved in it. And my sister's older than me. She's about 4 or 5 years older than me. And I'll never forget that when I was about 5 or 6 years old, you know, God was obviously working in my sister's life. And she went down, and she got saved. Answer that you want to hear. I dealt with a guy one time that had marital issues, and he was unsaved. And I had got him to the point where, you know, he knew what he needed to do. And I said to him, and he said he wanted to get saved and get his life straightened out. And I said, that's great. And I said, and I told him about his salvation. I said, now let me ask you a question. He said, why do you want to get saved? And he said, well, I want to get my marriage back together. And I told him, that's the wrong reason to get saved. See, you don't get saved to get your marriage back together. You get saved because you have a personal sin debt, and if you don't get it taken care of, you're going to die and go to hell. You may not get your marriage back together. Salvation is never conditional on I'm getting saved, so you'll do this for me. Salvation is based on if you don't do this for me and I don't get saved, I'm going to burn in hell like a torch for a million, billion, trillion years. And that's what your child has to come to, and a parent has to be focused in on that. A parent has to be so focused in that they see that kid is not doing it because their friends are doing it. I went through the same experience in my life. I remember I was about 5 years old, and my mom and dad were members of a church called the Canton Baptist Temple, and my mom and dad were charter members in that church. And I remember it was about 1955. I was about 5 years old. And I'd been going to Sunday school, and my mom and dad were going to the church, you know, and my dad was involved in it. My mom was involved in it. And my sister's older than me. She's about 4 or 5 years older than me. And I'll never forget that when I was about 5 or 6 years old, you know, God was obviously working in my sister's life. And she went down, and she got saved. I remember it like it was yesterday. And I remember my mom was crying, and, you know, and my dad was crying, and my sister was crying. So what the heck? I started to cry, you know. I mean, you know what? I don't want to be left out of anything. you know, as a kid growing up, never miss a good cry. There's always a sucker in it at the end of the day, you know. And so I started to cry, you know. And I remember my mom saying to me, and I hate this word, Bobby, do you want to be saved? And I said, yeah. I said, I want to be saved. So I remember it as clear as yesterday. I remember the lady that won me to Christ at that particular point died about, 10 years ago. Very, very old. She was old when she won me to Christ. But I remember her like it was the day yesterday. And I remember that she opened her Bible. I remember it was a red Bible. I remember the verses that she was showing me was underlined in red. And I remember her going down through that. And I also remember I didn't know what in the world she was talking about. See? I went down because of my sister was saved. Did I pray a prayer? You betcha I did. Was I crying? You betcha I did. Was my sister crying? Absolutely. Was my mom and dad crying? Absolutely. Was everybody happy afterwards? Yeah, we were. But in my heart, I never was really saved, you see. And so, like most situations, I don't know, maybe 2 or 3 years later, my mom and dad got mad at something in the church, you know, or somebody, quit going to church. And so then we relegated to the point, don't take your child to church, send your child to church. So we lived right across the street, by the way, so it was pretty easy. My mom would get me all ready to go and just push me out the door, and I'd walk across the street, and my sister would go. And so after the time I got to junior high and that, then I, you know, I wasn't, I didn't want to go anymore, you know. And I got, just like every other kid, you know, I got into the world and all this stuff goes along with it. So that lasted till I was, you know, in the Army, and, you know, I didn't go to church anywhere. Nobody did. My mom and them didn't go anymore. My sister didn't go anymore. And we all went our ways, you know, and my sister got in problems. I got into problems, you know, and I went off into the military. And, you know, so when I got out of the military, or I was forced to get out of the military because my father died of lung cancer. And it was at that point that, you know, I really come back and saw my need the life was more about just me. And so I went down one morning and I really rededicated my life thinking that I was saved. And I'll tell you, I had the biggest struggle for the next 6 months that I've ever had in my life, because the devil just would not let me rest because of the fact that I did not know what I had read. I did not know what I prayed. The devil just beat me 6 ways from Sunday. Every time I'd do something wrong, he'd say, well, you're not saved. And I'd say, well, I am saved. I said, I went down there. He said, you didn't know what you're talking about. You don't even know what that thing was all about, you know. And deep down inside, just tore me up. One night, my mom had remarried after my dad died, a short time after that. I was living by myself in the old house where I was raised. And I was reading my Bible and had a really tough time. And I was reading my Bible, and for some reason, I don't know how, God just got me over to 1 John chapter 5. And I think I have read that before, but it never just zeroed in on me, because I was struggling with my own salvation and who I was. And that night, God had me flip over to 1 John chapter 5, and I read this verse. It says, and this is the record. God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things, this was the verse, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that be me, that you may know that you have the eternal life, that may not be me, and that you may believe in it. When I read that verse, it just like every light in my brain came on. And I remember I was laying in bed reading it, and I had my old hound dog with me at that point, and he was laying in bed with me, and I swooped out of bed so fast when I saw it and knocked him off the bed. You know, he's howling going down the steps. And I said to myself, that's it. That's what I'm missing right there. That is exactly what I'm missing right there. I don't have a record of the fact that I've been saved. And the devil beat me up one way down the other. And running that night, right there in that spot. And see, I was supposedly saved when I was 5. That night, I got on my knees up there in that room, and I just simply made a deal with God. And I said, God, you know I'm struggling. I said, you know what? You know I went forward when I was 5 years old, and you know I don't know for sure if I'm saved or not. I wanted to be. I don't think I understood anything. It was a tough time. You know, everybody, I don't know. I said, Lord, I said, I can't go on like this any longer. I am not sure that I'm saved. The Bible says that I need to be saved. I said, you know what the embarrassing part is, Lord? I've already won people to Christ, and I'm not even sure I'm saved myself. And I said, it's not that I don't want to be. I said, the circumstances, I'm struggling with this, and I don't know. I don't know if I know it. I said, so here's the deal, God. I don't know. Now, you know I know how to get saved because I've won people to get saved. I said, here's the deal. Right now in my heart, you know I believe what I believe. You know I understand everything I'm supposed to understand. You know I want to be saved. You know I'm a sinner. And here's the bottom line, Lord. I want to make a deal with you right now. I don't know whether I was saved back then or not. I don't know. But right now, the best way I know how, I want you to come into my heart and save me. I know now. I understand now. I don't want to go one more day in my life of worrying about that thing back there, because I can't get anything done for you because I keep looking back over my shoulder and asking myself, have I really been saved? I can't do it no more. So right now, if I'm not, save me right now in this spot. And when I get up off the floor, I have never had a doubt. I have preached a message on first chapter, John chapter 5, and I used that illustration at the end of the message. And the lady come up to me one time afterward, and she says, well, let me ask you a question, Bob. She said, now that you look hindsight back and you told this story and you've obviously reflected on it for many years, do you really think you were saved back there when you're five? And I looked her in the eyes and I said, you know what? I don't know, but I do know this. I'm saved now. See? And that's all that mattered to me. And along about that night, you know, maybe the next day, the old friend of the family, the devil, shows up again, you know. And now you maybe have a bad day or defeat in your life, and the devil comes up and he says, tried the same old trick. He'd say, you're not saved. And I'd say, yes, I am. He said, no, you're not. I turn over to 1 John chapter 5, and I said, you want to bet? I got a record. And you know what the devil did? He folded his cards and went home. He didn't want to bet, so they can't go against the record I got in my heart. See? Now, five-year-old kid, four-year-old kid, six-year-old kid, the parent has to understand that you don't want to put your child through that. You want to make sure that they have a handle on it, that you work with them and you bring them through, and that you get it done the way it's supposed to be done. Because I've met so many people in my life that have had some kind of conversion when they were very, very, very young, that as time went on in their life, became a very confusing time for them. You want to raise your hand?
You know, I accepted Christ in 97, and it was on Easter Day, and I've doubted that ever since then. To be honest with you, until I started coming to you, listening to you every day, and I really have not noticed it until just now that I've never really thought of that or even questioned that. So was I not saved or just being attacked? Really just through your ministry showed us the record, and we have it better understanding now, or I have better ammunition now.
Your question is?
Well, was I not saved to begin with?
I don't know. You're the only one that can answer that. My question is this, are you saved now?
Yes.
Do you know with any doubt matter in your heart, whatever, no doubt, not an inkling in your heart and in your mind, because if there is, you can take care of it in 15 minutes with Danny out here in the hallway and be done with it. The bottom line is, are you sure right now you are without any doubt in your heart and mind whatsoever?
Yes.
Okay. Then that's it. It doesn't matter whether you were or you weren't. You're in the same boat I was. I don't know if I was either, but I know I am now. And I have never doubted it from that point on. Never in my life. Never in my life. And I've been through some tough times in my life, and I'm not going to sit up here and tell you that I've done everything right in my life. Nobody has, but I have never doubted for one second in my life, ever, that where I'm at with God and where He's at with me. Roy?
What do you do with preachers that, besides shoot him, they'll tell you and cast all kinds of doubt in your mind that he, and this is back in the 60s and 70s and 80s, yeah, I'm old, but so are you.
Well, I tell you right now, I don't remember anything from the 60s or 70s, 80s, so go ahead. My earliest recollection is the 80s, but go ahead. But if you want to, you know what?
They will tell you that if you can't remember and name the date and the hour you were saved, that you're not saved. And see, when I was young, and when I was like 8 years old, I accepted Christ. Nobody told me to write it down. But I took a New Testament and was leading all my Roman Catholic buddies to Christ in the desert.
Yeah, yeah, and again, most of what you hear, and you gotta get this in your brain. Most of what you hear from most preachers and most churches is absolutely, totally outside the realm of the Bible today. We are so far from the truth and the Bible, and you gotta remember that pastors today, they don't, how do I say this? They don't lead biblically. They lead by intimidation. They lead by control. They want to put you under their thumb because they're so insecure themselves, they'll never allow you to go up past a certain level, and that will not be a very high level, because of their own insecurities, and they'll never allow you to develop yourself, so they'll always keep somebody down. That's the way it works today. I don't know how to tell you. I, you know what? If you sell cars, or you're in a carpenter business, or you're in the construction business, or you're in work for the federal government, or whatever you do, you know how your system works. I wouldn't question it for a minute. You tell me, well, the construction business, you got to do it this way, this way, this way, and this is done. I believe you. Hey, I know in my business, this is the way it works. You start from day one, and you manipulate the people, you control the people, you put them under bondage, and then you scare the hell out of them so that they won't do anything but what you tell them to do. And that's not biblical New Testament. See? I don't ever tell you what to think, but I want to make you think. See? I want you to think for yourself. And that's what you got to do, and that's the... You know, that's the problem that we get into because of the fact that that's the way churches are today. Churches have lost the power of God. They lost the power of the Holy Spirit of God. So they are desperate to keep from closing the doors. And the way they keep people coming in is one of two ways. They either compromise with the world so the world will come in and they can still have a church, or they'll scare their people and to be in a third world country where they're the dictator and not the pastor, and they'll hold them in fear. And that's how they operate. See? I don't have room for either one. You know, it's just a thing where if God's Spirit is not going to build the work here, then let's just all go do something else and forget it. I can't do it. And if I have to intimidate you to keep coming because I want you here and you don't get out of it what you need to get out of it, then you need to go someplace else. I mean, as simple as that. Go where whoever feeds you. I mean, if you find another church, another pastor that will spend the time and give you what you need, I'd be out of here so fast. I mean, you'd look like that ball in the commercial where the guy reaches down and gets the silver stuff on his fingers and throws it out there. And it's gone. I'll be history. Be out of here. Well, let me give a couple of things to you here, and we close out here. A couple of things. First of all, they finished carpeting the building today, and the building is all ready to move into. In fact, I'm going over right afterwards tonight. If anybody wants to go see the finished product, I'll take you over and we'll take a look at it. But we're not going to be in this Sunday because we got to get stuff moved over. Now, here's what I need. This coming Saturday, all of our new tables, all of our